You remember last week we ended our study somewhat abruptly. We're currently working through Articles 11 and 12 of the third and fourth heads of doctrines, and they essentially plunge us headlong into the doctrine of regeneration. Article 11 focuses on regeneration as a work of the Holy Spirit, and Article 12 builds on that by emphasizing that regeneration is completely a supernatural work. So one of the things we learned, just again by way of review, is that the Bible's filled with metaphors that describe regeneration. It's referred to as a new birth, new creation, new life, a resurrection, having a new heart, being made alive, and so on. And Article 11 instructed us that when we're made alive or we're born again, it impacts the totality of who we are, our mind, our affections, and our will. In other words, when we're made new creations in Christ, our thinking, our feeling, and our doing are all radically changed. And as we're making the transition from Article 11 to Article 12, you may remember we were in the middle of John 3 because it is a passage where Jesus so clearly teaches the importance and centrality of the doctrine of regeneration. So what we're going to do is seek the Lord's blessing and then pick up where we left off last week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us this day. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the way your kindness leads your people to repentance and how we thank you for that, that in repentance there's life. We're thankful for the gift of regeneration, that you've made dead hearts alive, and that through that regeneration, you've pressed into us life, not just temporary life, but eternal life. And so we gather here this morning, and indeed every Lord's Day, to celebrate that eternal life. So bless our study. Give us thoughtful and clear minds. Help us to learn these wonderful truths for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, we do pick up at the Gospel of John. Last week we were taught from John 1 that when Jesus came to this world, he was rejected by his own, but as many who received him, he gave to them the right to become the children of God. And being adopted into God's family is by faith. We learned again in John 1 that it's a gift for those who believe in his name. And then we learned in John 1 that these adopted children, adopted into the very family of God, weren't the product of having been born into the right family or having the right bloodline or even in man's will or man's determination. These children owed their adoption and spiritual life wholly to God. And that really sets the stage for John 3 and the Lord's dialogue with Nicodemus. As we saw, Nicodemus came at night, which indicated he wanted to keep this initial rendezvous something of a secret. But he did refer to Jesus as Rabbi, so there's some deference to him. And by the way, I didn't mention this last week, but I should say, it is Nicodemus doing his best to show deference. And Jesus certainly was a rabbi, and he didn't set aside that title or spurn those who used it. But that's like me asking LeBron James, are you a basketball player? He's the Messiah, right? So he's a little bit higher than rabbi. But again, he came offering some deference. And before Nicodemus could even form a question, Jesus said to him there in John 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's some scholarly debate about the actual meaning of the phrase born again. Specifically, would it be better rendered as born from above? And the latter is possible. And more often than not, that's the way the word's translated. And certainly the new birth does come from heaven. It comes from above. But the way Nicodemus responds to Jesus indicates the Pharisee understood Jesus' words as born again. Otherwise, the rest of the conversation doesn't really make sense. More importantly, what's behind this is Jesus telling Nicodemus that to inherit eternal life, something radical and life-changing will happen, have to happen to the sinner. As Rick Phillips has helpfully written, Jesus says that salvation requires not a mere superficial change or temporary religious excitement or grasping of new ideas. We cannot just fix the old person or clean up our act. Salvation requires a radical remaking by which we're made inwardly new. And old Bishop Brough fleshes this out a bit with his usual clarity, and I love this. The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It's not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It's a resurrection. It's a new creation. It's a passing from death to life. It's the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It's the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth. That's really powerful. Take that home and think about that. And Nicodemus seems to have some understanding of Jesus' words. Or at least he hears this and he's beginning to wrestle in his own mind with just what a radical teaching this is. But what Nicodemus is totally clueless about is the mechanics of Jesus' teaching. How in the world is that going to take place? So he does ask Jesus a question. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? at the risk of sounding cranky, Nicodemus was thinking like our Arminian friends. This simply didn't compute if you try to understand Jesus' words through a lens of bare human reason. And that's how they so often want to evaluate salvation and even the doctrine of regeneration. And as we see down in verse 10, as a Pharisee and a prominent religious figure, Nicodemus should have known better, but he didn't. So look how Jesus answers him there in verses 5 and 6. He answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, verse 5 is actually the subject of a lot of speculation, and commentators labor, really labor, to explain what Jesus meant when he said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Some believe this is simply referring to the two respective births of any believer. They're born of water, that's a natural birth, and they're born of a spirit, that's their supernatural birth. So a person has to be born, and then they have to be born again. But while the simplicity of that interpretation might be appealing to us, there's no other time in the Bible, or as far as I can tell, no other time in any Jewish source where water is actually used to describe physical birth. So I don't think that could be it. Now, second interpretation is that born of water is a phrase somehow connected to baptism. And as you might imagine, that's the way Roman Catholics, most Lutherans, many Anglicans, and a few high Presbyterians interpret this. The problem with that view is there's really nothing else in John 3 that alludes to baptism. And just so you know, Calvin, Zwingli, Bullinger, Charnock, Maastricht, Turretin, they all had a high view of the sacraments. I looked up all those guys. None of them thought what Jesus was referring to in John 3 was baptism. Now, a third way to interpret this, and I believe the best way, involves a careful reading of the text. I put a little chart for you on that supplemental handout, and I hope it helps you think this through. If you look there, you'll see that verse 3 and verse 5 are nearly identical, and they're purposefully arranged in parallel to one another. And remember, John's a Jew, right? And this was a primary way the Jews wrote. They wrote using parallelisms. And if you look at the third line, it's clear that the phrase, unless one is born again, is parallel to the phrase, unless one is born of the water and spirit. You see that? Again, if you understand how biblical writers, especially Jewish ones, write, you'll know parallelisms, they're a trademark. And so if you understand that, then what we're getting at here is when Jesus speaks of being born again in verse 3 and born of water and the Spirit in verse 5, he's actually speaking about the same event because they're parallel in the verses. Everybody understand what I'm saying? And the grammar drives this home. There's no way to put this on your paper unless I wrote it out or typed it out in Greek, and that would just be Greek to all of us. So, but the way water and spirit are connected with the conjunction indicate it's a single event that's being described, not two events. Now here's the thing. Since Jesus had just said that these things should be known by such a prominent teacher in Israel like Nicodemus, we have to ask, where in the Old Testament do we find water and spirit brought together in such a way that indicates something like a new beginning or perhaps a new birth? And one passage that clearly anticipates John 3 and brings together water and spirit is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. I printed it in the supplemental handout for you. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So some 600 years prior to the conversation Jesus was having with Nicodemus, the prophet Ezekiel pointed to him, and pointed to a time, rather, when his people would be miraculously renovated by a spirit-powered new beginning and a brand new heart, and the desires of that new heart will lead to men and women who desire to live a new life for God. So understanding water and spirit, not as two acts, but as a single, sovereign, miraculous work of God. That's how I take John 3:5. I'll pause there just for a second if you have any questions about that.
Yeah, so when it uses the word, when Ezekiel used the word water, I'm thinking, why would he use that as the analogy, but then I'm also thinking about the law when it had all the washings of things. Is that, am I wrong in assuming that? Why would he use the word
wash?
Ezekiel
would use the word washing because of basically exactly what you said. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness. And ultimately, that's what all those baths were that the Israelites took. Beth can tell you, what are the mitzvahs, they're everywhere in Israel where they had these religious baths for people. Right? And I mean, from this, well, I don't know if Ezekiel's time, but from Jesus' time, they're all over. And it was a cleansing. So, by the way, you can allude to that and see it pointing toward baptism. It's just not the focus.
Yeah, sure. So it almost seems like a person would need to know their Old Testament to get this, which is why he rebukes Nicodemus.
Exactly. Well, that's the point. In fact, you notice in John 3, it says, you are a teacher of Israel. That's probably a title. Maybe even an indication that he's the head teacher in all of Israel. Because he was a Pharisee, he sat on the Sanhedrin. That was a technical title. So he seems to be saying, you should have known about this, right?
Maybe he was a dispensationalist.
Nicodispy. So, well, at this point, I want to pause and go ahead and read Article 12, because we can begin to see how closely the canons reflect really solid biblical exegesis. Article 12, again, this is in your main book. Regeneration, a supernatural work. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God's done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is entirely a supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he's received, is also rightly said to believe and repent. And one of the reasons I wanted to go ahead and read this is that the authors of the canons rightly remind us that our regeneration is not in man's power, whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work. And that's exactly what Jesus goes on to say in John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In other words, there's nothing in the flesh. There's nothing in our fallen human nature. Nothing there that contributes to the new birth. Again, I'm borrowing a paragraph here from J.C. Ryle because he nails this. Human nature is so utterly fallen, corrupt, and carnal that nothing can come from it by natural generation but a fallen, corrupt, and carnal offspring. There is no self-curative power in man. He will always go on reproducing himself. To become spiritual and fit for communion with God, nothing less is required than the entrance of the Spirit of God into our hearts. In one word, we must have that new birth of the Spirit, which our Lord twice described to Nicodemus. And again, Jesus repeats himself in verse 7. Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Going back to what you said, Jeff, it's as if Jesus is saying, think, connect the dots. But that phrase, you must be born again, as an absolute necessity, is sort of writ large over Articles 11 and 12 of this part of the canons of the Dort. There is no salvation without a sovereign and miraculous new birth. And Article 12 is right in describing this, this supernatural work that's most powerful, most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work. And again, while it might sound like a no-brainer to say this, it is a work of the Spirit. Look there at verse 8. Jesus goes on to say, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. There is so much in this verse in terms of how it fits into redemptive history, but I only want to sort of focus on some of the salient facts that are connected to this present study. So I want to start with some definitions. In the Old Testament, the word for spirit, breath, and wind is the same word. It's ruach. Same word for spirit, breath, and wind. In the New Testament, the word for spirit, breath, and wind is the same word. It's pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And what I want to highlight is that spirit and breath and wind are the same in the original language, whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So if you're reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they're going to use this word pneuma. And I hope everybody's sticking with me, but this is what that means. Verse 8 could just as easily be translated, the spirit blows where it wishes, as the wind. It's the same word in both instances, for wind and spirit. It's the word pneuma. And I do think wind is probably the better way to interpret it in this context. But when you're reading through the Bible and you come to the words spirit or wind or breath, and they're all in close proximity, there's a word play going on there that's meant to catch your attention. There's something there the author wants you to think about that would have been very clear to those reading this or hearing this in their original language. And so here's a few things from our passage that connect to Article 12. First, when you're reading through the Gospel of John, don't forget that the whole Gospel account of John is basically presented as a new beginning, right? John 1:1 opens with this phrase, "In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God." Now, if you're a Jew or a Christian and you hear the phrase, "In the beginning," where does your mind go? Well, back to the very beginning of the Bible, right? Listen how Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 begins. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Again, the word Spirit in Genesis 1, 2 could also be translated as the breath of God or the wind of God. Spirit's right, but it could really be any of those. And the picture is that in the Genesis account is that the Spirit's hovering over creation and is about to engage in the activity of creation in conjunction with God's Word. Now in John 3:8, the Word, who is Jesus, is saying the Spirit, the wind, will blow in the activity of recreation in conjunction with God's purposes. Everybody with me so far? Back, it's a lot of back and forth, but you getting that? And that's why Article 12 goes on to say, regeneration's not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creating or raising the dead. What we see in creation is a picture of what God does in us in recreation. That's just how Jesus presents it. Any comments, questions at this point? A second thing, really amazing about these verses in John 3, is that if the previous verses we looked at were growing out of Ezekiel 36, which I'm convinced, of course, they are, then verse 3:8, that's really flowing out of Ezekiel 37, which records the Valley of Dry Bones. So essentially, up through verse 7 is a picture of Ezekiel 36. Verse 8 is a picture of Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. Glance there on your supplemental handout at Ezekiel 37, verses 8 through 10, and pay attention to the words breath and wind. They're the same word. And again, the same word is spirit. "Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. Again, same word, breath, wind, spirit. I'll put my spirit in you, and you'll live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And so again, going back to John 3:8, you have the greater and true Son of Man saying, the wind will blow, life will come, dead men will come to life. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Again, any questions or comments as we push forward here? Well, third thing from John 3:8 is that the wind, as gentle or powerful as it may be, is unseen. Or as Article 12 reminds us, it's hidden. Right? We can't see the wind and we can't see the Spirit. And just like wind, we can't control it. We can't control the wind. We can't control the Spirit. It blows where it will. Isn't it amazing? With all of our modern technology, all of our ability to engineer things, we can actually do very little to control or manipulate the wind. It blows where it will. And it's pretty much sovereign in that regard. Look at Florida.
We just have to make sure that we leave a small carbon footprint.
Yeah.
Don't run our air conditioning.
You know, it just occurred to me, somebody like Benny Hinn, he could fix our whole energy crisis. He could just get the wind blowing. And
a lot of hot wind comes out of his mouth, I know that.
So, anyway, the wind is sovereign, and that's just how it is with the Spirit. It's hidden and is sovereign, and it blows where it wishes. And everyone who's born of the Spirit had zero input in the fact that the wind blew powerfully and savingly into their heart. And that's why Article 12 actually has that second sentence. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God's done His work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. So conversion doesn't automatically happen at the preaching of the gospel or the outward teaching, right? That's what the canons tell us. And it doesn't come by some kind of Spirit-wrought moral persuasion. In other words, God doesn't send the Spirit a little bit to just kind of get you thinking in the right direction so that maybe then you can make a decision for Jesus and truly be regenerated. And that's what the Arminians typically believe, right? And the canons are rightly reminding us to be saved, it requires something powerful, something supernatural. Dead bones have to come to life. And I've said this before, and this really poo-poos the idea that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and He'll never violate your free will. If the Holy Spirit didn't sovereignly and radically enliven your dead bones, they'd still be dead. It really is that simple. As the Son of Man will say a bit further on in the Gospel of John, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits only if you make a really good decision for Jesus. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Now the last part of Article 12 says that a person with a new life will live a new life. That a transformed soul will lead a transformed life. If the Spirit initiates a change in you, it's a sovereign Spirit, and so the change will surely happen. And this includes saving faith and repentance. Those grace gifts will certainly and surely manifest themselves whenever a person is made a new creation in Christ Jesus. the first true evidences that that work's happened will be faith and repentance. Right? And to highlight this, I want to read through Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I only printed verses 1 through 6 in your booklet, so I put verses 8 through 10 on the supplemental handout. But I suspect most of you are really familiar with verses 8 through 10 anyway. But listen again to Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And actually, I'm going to read 2, 1 through 6, and then go ahead and read verses 8 through 10. What we have here is sort of a picture of this whole transition. Dead men who are made alive, living by grace, those living men who now by grace are alive, have faith, and those living men who by grace have faith will start to live a life of diligence for the Lord. Again, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, you were dead, and by grace you were made alive. By grace you were made alive and given the gift of faith. And by grace you were made alive and given the gift of faith to embrace Christ. And by faith you were made alive, given the grace gift of faith, embraced Christ, and now walk in a new obedience. That's the sum and substance, really, of Article 12. Now, I'll pause there. Any questions or comments?
This sentence in this paragraph here just really struck me today. When he says, when the canons say it's a supernatural work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation itself, or of raising the dead. And I think about, if Arminians would really think about this, if they had the power to make a dead person, not themselves, but somebody else dead alive, like maybe, you know, the Apostle Paul did when he fell on the guy that fell out of the window, if they had that power, I could say, okay, but we don't have that power, much less how do you make yourself alive? That's the language the canons use, that's the language Scripture use. It almost makes Paul sound like a Calvinist, you know.
Yeah.
No. That just really struck me, that sentence right there.
You know what? And something I say sometimes, tongue-in-cheek, you know, when you read the Bible, you'd almost think that it was written by a single author, the Holy Spirit. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you've got the Spirit hovering. And then, you know, Jesus comes, and in the beginning, you've got now the Son of Man who's going to send the Spirit. And again, this goes to your point. There was no creation apart from God's sovereign work. There can be no recreation. Right? In other words, God didn't say, land, would you please make a decision? Would you like to be over here or over there? And sea, would you prefer to be Lake Michigan or the Sea of Galilee? You decide. No, no. Right? It's in some sense that ridiculous.
Well,
right?
But if he does 12 courses of Just As I Am, maybe the land would make
it. Yeah. then the language would, then the land would give its heart to Jesus.
That's right.
All kidding aside, it really is a picture of sovereignty. And that, again, that's what these two articles are hammering home. It's the Holy Spirit that has to be at work in our regeneration. And it's a supernatural work that you can't contribute to. I know this is such a, you know, Calvinists say this so often that it sounds glib, but to your point, dead men can't do anything. They can't decide. They can't choose. They can't do anything to give themselves life. They're dead. Any other questions or comments? All right, again, we're done a little early. I'm so sorry. I'll have to bump these up a little bit, about 5 more minutes. So I could just talk more if you like. You know what? I will share something with you. Friday, I had the opportunity to go to Zion Christian School. So the second year in a row, I got to participate in their Veterans Day service, and it's really, really awesome. Just a great group of kids, great group of teachers there. And this year I got to go and just hang out with the fifth graders for about a half hour, 45 minutes, and talk about being a soldier of the Lord and, of course, a soldier in the military and these kind of things. And just really awesome. And something I'm always very careful to do is you don't want to confuse patriotism with biblical Christianity. But while I've often said that, we've gotten to a place where so many young people are taught that to be a good and moral citizen, you have to hate this country. Mm-hmm. And so it's actually refreshing to see an expression of patriotism under the authority of the Lord Jesus' kingship. So it was a great blessing. So kudos to the school and the work they're doing there. You know. Pardon me?
How old are a lot of those kids?
Well, the school actually covers all the from 1st to 12th, actually kindergarten to 12th grade, but the group I hung out with afterwards were just 5th graders. So I think you've got some grandbabies there, don't you, Don? You don't have any kids at Zion?
No, they're all homeschooled.
For some reason, I thought you had one of your granddaughters was at Zion. Okay.
No, we had six grandkids.
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that you set your love on us before the foundation of the world. We're thankful, O God, at just the right time you sent the Lord Jesus, one who would be born under the law to keep the law for us and to die for our law breaking. And then at the right time, you sent the Spirit into our hearts to enliven us, to make us receptive, to make us men and women who would lay hold of Jesus by faith. And now we look to him. We turn from our sin and we look to him. And only you get the praise and adoration for this great salvation. You who loved us before the foundation of the world. Be with us now as we gather together for worship. Help us to lift up your name in praise. We ask in Jesus' name.